All right, good morning. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Good morning. Hey, you know Jesse's getting married this week? You got a good one. We're collectively happy about it. Praying for a while for that. So, I don't expect I would be, and I'm quite happy, but I would fully expect you to be happier. All right, we're in a series on prayer. We spent some time in the book of Isaiah, and we're actually also using Isaiah in this series as sort of a launching point because the times that we're in draw some parallels to the time period that Isaiah was ministering and the things that he was, some of the background issues were not dissimilar to ours. They're not exactly parallel by any means, but there's some thematically things that are similar. Conflict, change, transition, uncertainty were things in the background while Isaiah was prophesying and doing his work. And we've got similar things going on. I believe it's Churchill, maybe not. There's a famous quote that says, truth is the first casualty of war. And we're in a time where truth is optional, narrative rules. This is the world that we live in and has been true for a while. So my point, guys, is don't believe everything you see coming across your TV screens. You need to listen to a variety of voices. You need to be your own advocate on so many issues. And world events happens to be one of them because those events can land on your doorstep someday. So truth is something as a people, we have the unique advantage of praying for. Because if it's left up to the world, even when the world has good intentions, it frequently gets it wrong. And so we need a higher power to step in and impose truth and not allow, misinformation. It's one of the things that frustrates me about the time that we're in is we try to adopt, our media tries to adopt kindergarten level views of complicated situations. And we're ill-served by that. We're smarter than that. So be your own advocate, folks. Be praying for peace, be praying for calm, be praying for truth, be praying for leaders. You know, Julie just modeled some great stuff. And this will be a short message today because we're going to actually do some stuff. I like to do stuff. We're gonna talk about prayer and model some prayer, and then we're going to pray. Because this is a shame-free zone, folks. Condemnation-free zone. The topic of prayer is not one that's going to bring up angst and anxiety in this place. We're deciding that's not what that topic's going to be about. Amen? Amen? All right, Mark chapter 11, we'll begin at verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple. They would be the disciples, and he would be Jesus. Just, you know, so we're very clear on who the players are. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. As we discussed last week, this was sort of a shady, open to interpretation kind of situation, but ultimately Jesus is correct here. There's a portion of the temple that they were allowing people to travel through, and this really was not on the square. The fact that they were selling doves and exchanging money was actually necessary for temple worship, so that wasn't the problem. It was where they were doing it. And also the fact that if you read further in the Gospels, the Pharisees got a cut of this. So there's some conflicts of interest, and there are some poor choices being made. And so Jesus cleans house. Meek, mild-mannered Jesus. Just got that little draft of patchouli oil coming off him. Hey, just love everybody, man. So he comes in and cleans house, and and further infuriates his enemies. Jesus is so on target in his scorn and in his ability to create offense. He drove these people to crucify him. It was an amazing examples of communication and touching their points where he knew they would get offended and raise the angst and the anger and all that went with it. So Jesus cleans house, and afterwards he says, and he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it into a den of robbers?" We read John's version of events. He makes a whip of cords and actually starts laying it on some folks. Just some fascinating visuals. When we get to heaven, I think there'll be like viewing areas or cinemas or like, and we'll see holograph, you know, like three-dimensional in real time. We could just like sneak in and watch Jesus do this stuff, or Peter pull coins out of fish's mouth. And we'll be able to like really see what this all actually looked like. Right now, we sort of make the story happen in our mind, but this would be fun to watch, right? At least I think Jesus whipping some guys and some animals would be kind of fun, but you know, maybe that's not your cup of tea, but you can go watch him multiply fish. You know, all the options will be open when we get to heaven. We'll just get to do pretty much whatever we want as it relates to replaying Jesus' deeds. So, where's Jesus pulling this from? Well, Jesus preaching from the Old Testament, obviously. There's not a New Testament left. Turn to Isaiah chapter 56, and we'll read the verse of Scripture that the passage that Jesus is drawing from where he says, "My house will be a house of prayer for all nations." So, Jesus, in real time, sees an opportunity to demonstrate, to do some good, to challenge the structure of the day, enrages enemies, and creates a teaching moment for this because he's got some things that he wants them to understand in that moment. And in that moment, when he says, "My Father's house is going to be a house of prayer for all nations," where are their minds going? The literal physical temple that they're standing in, right? So that's where their heads were, and it's understandable. That's what he was thinking. Now, we get a little further in the Gospels, and then Jesus starts saying crazy things like, "Well, you can tear my temple down, but in 3 days it'll be raised up again." And they're like, "What are you talking about? Are you talking about the temple, or are you talking, what exactly are you talking about?" Of course, we understand Jesus was saying, "I'm actually going to be the temple when this is all said and done, and this physical temple is really not going to be necessary anymore. Might have a prophetic significance, but it might be a placeholder to look back to. But as far as what God's concerned with, that whole system is going to no longer be necessary, and what is the house is going to get redefined." So Isaiah chapter 56, verse 3, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off." Isaiah's drawing a really, really provocative mental image here to create a contrast. And in this verse, we see one of these beautiful things that we frequently see in the Old Testament, an if-then-therefore clause. There's a lot of these in the Bible. God says, "If you do this, then I'll do this." That's actually something you could get really excited about, because God doesn't lie when he makes these kinds of conditional promises. Now, we don't always keep our end of it, but he's always perfectly faithful. And God, as a loving father, very graciously works with whatever his kids will give him. We do that as parents. Why do we think he's not better than us? So, he's using this example of a eunuch. And he's using it as an example of one who should be on the outside and not taken to the inside. And he's using it as an example of someone who is doing some things that, by definition, a eunuch should not be doing. Offering sacrifices, ministering before the Lord. Let's read a little bit further. And the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord to minister him and to love the name of the Lord and to his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant. So he's saying, okay, if you're a eunuch and you're on the outside, if you'll be faithful to me, I'll draw you in. And the security within which this new position that you have found is so secure and so fast, and my promises are so good, it will be better than those who by right had the privilege of being in that place before the Lord offering sacrifices. So understand, his crowd was looking at him with awestruck eyes and faces. I think my Pastor Bob's expression is a calican at a new gate. You know, just unheard of, like, what is that? You know, just comprehension block. To be a priest, to minister before the Lord, you had to be physically complete. Not to get too technical here, but do we understand that there's something in the equation of a eunuch that kind of disqualifies this person from that type of service? In fact, the laws were very strict. If you were in the priestly family, because to be a priest, you had to be in a certain tribe and a certain family. If you were a little kid and you rolled down a hill and you had scars up and down your arm from gravel, ooh, excluded. If you'd had a disease and you were in any way, it maybe gave acne or scarred you or anything that was not perfect and complete to the outward eye, disqualified. In Genesis chapter 6, right before the flood, the Bible uses this strange terminology from our understanding, but Noah was perfect in the sight of the Lord. And we like struggle with that because we're Westerners and perfect means something, but to Middle Easterners it actually means something else. But they're similar, but they're different. But the point is, it's the same language. Noah and his family were still physically whole, and by definition, by implication, able to serve and minister before the Lord. Didn't mean they were morally perfect. It just meant they were physically whole. And they were living in a world where the genetics were also amiss. But I digress. I'm going to move over that quickly. And some of you know I could spend a great deal of time there, but I'm not. So we've got eunuchs who are somehow in this new equation of what God's going to do in the future, by definition on the outside, for several reasons, God says, if their heart's right, if they're faithful, if they do good things, I'll draw them in. And they'll be just as close to my heart as anyone who already has the privilege of being there. And he says this to the foreigner, if they'll keep the Sabbath, if they'll not profane it, if they'll hold fast to my covenants, these, the foreigners and the eunuchs, these will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will yet gather others to him besides those already scattered. So, Isaiah's prophesying and ministering in the backdrop of, guys, you have committed idolatry and Babylon is coming, and you will be taken from your homeland because of the gravity of the heinous sins you have committed. That your heart went to other gods, that you, some of you even went to the point of offering your children to other gods so that your life might go well for you, your harvest might go well for you. Whatever the false promise that was given, Isaiah's prophesying in the backdrop of judgment, guys, you're all going to be judged. Isaiah makes these incredible promises, and the book of Isaiah is full of promises like this. He says, there will be a day, in spite of God refining you and humbling you and purifying you because of your sin, in spite of all that, I'm going to draw everybody close to me. You think you're on the outside, you think you're physically defective, flawed, insufficient, not up to speed, I'll draw you in. If you're a foreigner and you're not among my people, I'll draw you in. If you are my people and you have been scattered and you have been lost, I'm going to welcome you in. This is the Old Testament God of hell, fire, and judgment. This caricature that we have created, and even in the church we sometimes perpetuate it. Now, he is those things, but even before the new covenant, we see these incredible promises of grace and mercy. Just turn your heart to me, I'll draw you in. And it doesn't matter how far away you define yourself, or even the world around you defines you as on the outside, if you'll just soften your heart, I'll draw you in. So does that encourage anybody today? Does that give you maybe a little bit more hope that God's not done with you? Maybe some of the folks that you pray for, that you struggle over, you grieve over their choices. The Lord God gathers the outcast of Israel, and I will gather yet others besides those already gathered. God's pretty serious about this. So while we, for the most part, would not choose to live in uncertain times or consequential times, those are times when people are thinking about the course of their life. And we, as the family of God, need to be fully convinced that God wants to welcome them in. Why do we not invite? Because we're not fully convinced they are open to the invitation. Or maybe we're not fully convinced God is as serious about calling people in as he demonstrates himself to be here. These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all people. So, the Jewish people had several holy mountains. Which mountain this is, it'd be kind of fun to explore, but it's God's holy mountain. It's prophetic in nature. It's not simply a physical mountain. He's speaking of a move of God, a work of God that's going to happen in the future. So when Jesus comes on the scene, and he uses the temple as an example, he uses it as a reference point. But then, with the gathered few, with the disciples, he begins to speak about the temple in some different terminology. And ultimately we see, when Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "It is finished," on Dark Friday, he gives up his spirit, there's an earthquake, and this unusual thing happens. Within the temple complex, the veil that separates the outer court and the inner court from the most holy place, and this is important because we're going to be talking about priestly prayers here, and we're actually getting close to being done. This great veil that was almost the height of this ceiling, actually, is ripped from top to bottom. Before the veil was torn, under the law of Moses, under the ruling law until Jesus says it's finished, under the Jewish law, one priest goes into the presence of God one day out of the year, and he makes intercession for the people. So God's presence under the law was restricted to the one person that God designated to go and pray for his people one day out of the year. So the hand of God, when Jesus cries out, "It's finished," reaches down from heaven, tears the temple veil in two, and the presence of God is now open for everyone to see. And we'll explore this more when we get back into King David, because there's a lot of fun stuff there. But the point is, a human priest is no longer required to be the intermediary between God and man. And we also find that the definition of what a temple is has also been changed. So when he says this is going to be a house of prayer for all nations, their minds are going to this physical structure that they're in. But as they began to be taught, as they began to spend time with Jesus, as the Holy Spirit's poured out, and they begin to understand some of the things that Jesus taught them that they didn't fully understand yet, there is the realization that the very definition of what a house of God is has now changed permanently. Folks, this is a building. It's not a church. We call it that. It's a cultural thing, but even in our church family here, a lot of people say, "I'll meet you at the building," because we that distinction's important. The words are important. He's going to make a house of prayer, not just for all nations, but when you understand that the definition's changed, he's going to make it from all peoples and nations. So Jesus changes everything. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So we don't need to go to a house of prayer. I am a house of prayer. And you are a house of prayer. And when you go home, your family is a house of prayer. Ephesians 5, verse 29 through 33. "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a mystery, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So the two become one flesh and have now formed another place where God dwells. Yep. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. This local gathering is a house of prayer. This people gathered together is a house of prayer. "Do you not know that" — your Bibles will say "you," but the English language has its shortcomings. And my Latin teacher in college would say, "Do you not know that y'all are a temple, are God's temple, and that the Holy Spirit dwells in y'all?" He was a brilliant translator. He was very decorated and knew several languages, and he just loved using "y'all." He just thought it was just, it was fun. Everybody chuckled, and He just certainly enjoyed that. Great man. Learned a lot from him. "So do you not know that you collectively are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in all of you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." Be nice to local churches, folks. That's a bonus. That's not in the notes today. Be kind to other churches. Don't be critical. Don't. Be careful how you talk about Christian leaders and churches, please. It's just like the fun thing to do on social media is criticize. And when I see people go on about how, you know, it's as though they're gloating over how superior they feel because their doctrine's better than somebody else's, and I'm just thinking, we're really missing the whole point of the gospel if this is where we're going. Is there a place to discuss doctrine? Absolutely. Is there a place to discuss differences? Absolutely. Is it appropriate that I'm not going to go to this place because I don't like their doctrine? Absolutely. But we need to be charitable. We need to be kind. All right, I'm glad I said that. We'll get into some further expressions of different houses of prayer, but we're going to do this today. We're going to pray, but let me throw this concept at you, and we're not going to fully explore it, but we will as we move through this kind of series on prayer. The Jews had this idea about Adam. When you begin studying the biblical Adam and what the Jewish histories of Jesus' day said about him, in Western Protestantism, we treat Adam and Eve as a joke. They're a punchline for jokes. And in the Jewish era, in that time period when leading up to Jesus and post-Jesus, they had some different views about him. The theological truth of Adam and Eve was deceived and Adam transgressed and opened the door to imperfection and corruption and sin, that's not up for debate. We're all in agreement on that. But in their histories, Adam was one of the great kings of the world. When he passed away at 970 years old, or however old he was, it says that the nations, and this is history, it's not biblical canon, but it's the larger history, the nations of the world grieve the passing of this magnificent king. When you track this further, and this is where we kind of pick up into the biblical narrative, we understand that in Adam's perfection, Adam was priest, he was a ruler, he was also a prophet. We had three offices all contained in one person. When sin enters the picture and Moses comes on the scene and the law is introduced, the king is removed from the religious world. That's not structured or talked about in the law of Moses. There's a distinction that's made between the prophet, and there's a distinction that's made between the priests. But you'll notice before the law of Moses, if you were the head of the family, you offered sacrifices. So you were priest over your home. The differences are important. A priest goes to the people. No, he goes to God on behalf of the people. So on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, after going through a rigorous procedure, he would tie a rope onto his leg too that had some bells on it, and he would crawl under this great big heavy veil, and he would go spend some time with God for the Ark of the Covenant, and he'd make intercession for the entire year for his people. And they believed if he didn't do something accurately, or he missed the process of getting ready somehow, or he'd kicked the cat that morning on the way out of the tent, or whatever, got in a fight with his wife, if his heart wasn't fully right, he might drop dead in God's presence, and nobody's going in to get him. I ain't going in to get him. But they had the rope, see? So they could just drag his dead body out from behind the veil and hope they make it until the next Day of Atonement and have another priest to go do intercession for him. The point being, the priest goes to God on behalf of the people. The prophet goes to the people on behalf of God. They have very different flows, okay? The prophet has these really swell jobs of, at least in the Old Testament anyway, of telling people things that they don't want to hear. And they also lived under the pressure of, and if you get it wrong, the people who probably already don't like you because you're telling them things that they don't want to hear, they might deem that you're a false prophet and stone you. So this is a high-stress job description. But unlike how prophecy works in the New Testament, the Old Testament prophet would literally hear from God in a very dynamic, real-world way, in part to ensure you don't get it wrong. So priests pray a different way than prophets pray. And kings, they function altogether differently from these other two. See, a prophet decrees and speaks things that he sees God and he speaks in agreement with God. The priest goes to God and he prays and he intercedes, and the emphasis is different. The king He really doesn't pray. He just decrees. This is going to stop, and that's going to happen. So things that are moving that are not supposed to be moving, the king can stop that. If something's not moving that needs to be moving, the king can say, I'd like for that to start moving now. Kings forbid. Kings decree. It's an altogether different type of prayer. But what we're looking at today, turning your Bible to Numbers chapter 6, is in the priestly vein of prayer. Numbers chapter 6, verses 22. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus shall you bless the people of Israel, and you shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you, and the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now look at verse 27. This is a really fun verse. We'll flesh this out a little more at a future chapter. But so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. So what is one way blessing is imparted? The prayer blessing by which the priests put God's name on the people, and they move from a state of not blessed or maybe partially blessed to blessed. And the whole ball game's changed, and we don't have a formal priesthood, and we don't have a physical temple that serves as our house of prayer. I'm the house of prayer, and I'm priest over my house of prayer. And my wife and I, we have a home, and we're priests over our home. And we have a church body, and we're all priests, and we can all impart blessing. We can do this for our nation too. This is broad. We're just dealing with these three aspects of it right now. There's something about the physicality of the book of Revelation says God's name is written on our foreheads. We can't see it, but if we could look in the spirit realm, we'd probably see all sorts of fascinating things. But what we would see is God's name on the forehead of every person that believes. Stamped, marked, imprinted, tattooed, I don't know what it is. But I'll put my name upon the people when I bless them, and they will be blessed. Revelations chapter 1, verses 4 through 6 says this, grace to you and peace. And Gloria, would you go ahead and come on up? Grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That's a very strange verse in some respects. We might even have some trouble with him designating us as kings. And in a sense, it's a very unusual usage of the word, because typically how many kings do you have in a kingdom? That would be one. However, God does not seem to share the insecurities of man, and he doesn't mind having all sorts of kings underneath him. Revelations 5, verses 9 through 10, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, you who were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and nation and people. And you have made them a kingdom. Again, which version of the Bible you're reading from, it will say a kingdom of priests, or a kingship of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. When you find a verse of scripture where you might read it in a few different versions and they use a different word, it usually means there's a little more there to dig into. So we'll dig into this in a future session, but that's as far as I want to go with it today. But Adam, when he sinned, his authority was compromised, and as sin entered the earth, God said, I'm going to have to change things up. We can't have prophet, priest, and king all housed in one place until David comes along. The church fathers in Acts designate David as a prophet. We know that he's a king, but when he marches into Jerusalem and he wears a linen ephod and he offers sacrifices, he took on the role of priest. And it was either prophetic or it was political or it was all the above. But he is in effect saying, hey guys, remember when our ancestors lived in Salem? We have retaken this Jerusalem. And you remember the days past when the ancient patriarchs were prophet, priest, and king. David's dancing in a linen ephod as the king, offering sacrifices. And he's saying prophetically, God is going to mend all of this and bring it back together. Jesus comes on the scene, prophet, teacher, priest, ultimately risen and resurrected king. Where the first Adam failed, the last Adam triumphed. And he takes all of this authority of all of these roles back into himself and purifies it, and he would be perfectly justified in keeping all of those things unto himself, because who else could be trusted with these offices? But he says, no, I'm going to share them with the earth. In fact, I'll have a kingdom, a kingship of priests. All their offerings will be accepted before me. If you're on the outside, you're going to be brought in. Amen? Amen. So we're going to pray blessing, okay? Would you come up? Yeah, all you have to do is sit on the front row. Because I know you're so shy and you don't want to talk on a microphone. Because we know that, right? All right, so I'm priest. So I bless you. I put God's name on you. Bless the work of your hands. Bless all that you lay your hands to. I bless your health. I bless your soul. I bless you. I speak God's name over you, and you are blessed. And she can do the same to me. I know the kids are in the back, but this is what you do with your kiddos. I bless you. I put God's name on you. You're blessed. Pray God shows his face to you. He reveals himself to you. That he gives you his peace. It's the starting point for a prayer. It's not a formula. So let's stand up. So if you're here with your spouse, would you just grab your spouse? And just bless them. Husbands, why don't you start first? Just bless your spouse. Bless her. Speak his name. You are a priest. You are a house of prayer. You have the authority and the ability to put God's name over your house. Now let's switch. Wives, pronounce a blessing over your husband. If your kids are here today, Oops, sorry. I know our little ones are in the back, but if I see teenagers, put your hands on your kids. Granddad, you got your grandsons there. I know we got some mostly adult kids in here today. Lord, we pronounce blessing over our children. Go ahead and speak blessing. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit. We speak blessing. Amen. Now, if you're here today and you haven't been blessed yet, but you'd like to be, we are a house of prayer, and we are a kingship of priests. So raise your hand, and if this is kind of weird to you or you're new here, you can just say no thank you. We're okay with that. But if you'd like blessing, raise your hand up. And I don't know who wouldn't want to be. So somebody close. Yeah. Pronounce blessing. Lord, we thank you for your family. We thank you for Psalm 68, verse 6. It says, the rebellious dwell in a parched land, but you set the lonely in families. You've got a place for people. And we bless them, and we speak your name over our brothers and sisters here, and we call them blessed. We say that blessing is infinitely more powerful than curse. We reject all of the negative words that have been spoken over our brothers and sisters, over this house, over our families. And we say the blessing of God reaches from generation to generation. It far exceeds the ability to curse. So we speak blessing. We speak your name. We pray for divine leading, divine help. We pray for divine strength. We reject every attack of the enemy against our brothers and sisters in the power of your name. We curse sickness. We curse depression. We curse anxiety. We speak a curse over unrighteousness, but we bless the gifts and the work of God that are within our brothers and sisters. Draw their hearts close to you, Lord. Let them know your presence. Let us as a church family know your presence in a new and a greater way. Thank you, Lord. All right, amen. Amen. God bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you and be gracious to you, and he lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace this week. You don't have to be in a hurry to leave. A lot of people hang out here and talk for unpredictably long periods of time, and we're totally okay with that. But if you need to go, that's fine. The service is closed. If you need prayer, we'll have some leaders up front. But God bless you. Have a great week, and we hope to see you soon. Break.